And I didn't have to go over to the Apple store for help to do it, which is significant. I am speaking this morning on our subject of forgiveness, and you may have noticed it was the shortest homework assignment ever, but it's probably the biggest subject ever. And the reason I am responsible for how the workbook has been divvied up. I know you have been very gracious in not mutinying when you were given 9 pages, and I hope you were diligent in having just been given 1 page. But so it falls to me to try to amplify and work through that subject. And we have prayed hard that in our small groups we will be able to share from the heart and listen to each other and be able to look to the Word together for the answers in this whole subject of forgiveness. Because it's so important to God, you can count on His bringing you resources to help you understand what it means in your life. You can count on the Holy Spirit to bring those people to mind whom you may still be carrying around with you. I think you may remember I told you about the Lord showing me when I went to do this exercise, Lord, whom do I need to forgive? He showed me that I had an entire Bastille prison going on in my heart. And then he told me it needed to be Bastille Day. I needed to let them out because they, even though I was only feeding them gruel, it was still expensive. And it was not doing my heart any good. So I had a Bastille Day. The Lord will communicate with you, I promise, personally, and in a way that it'll be like the best liposuction you ever had.
Spiritual
liposuction, Catherine tells me to hasten to add. I wanted to read, first of all, as a starter, from John 17, where we have the incredible privilege of overhearing what Jesus was saying to his Father the night before he went to the cross to die for us, so that our communication, our communion, our fellowship with God could be restored. And what he prayed, most of all, as a continuing motif in this prayer, is that as he and his own Father were one in heart and soul and mind and purpose, so might we in him be that to the Father, that we all might be one, and that we would love one another as he had loved us. Okay, so we think about that. We say it's a nice idea, and yes, Lord, we'd like that too. But he has given us some really good instructions on how we are to be one. He has given us some insight into what love really means. In the world's parlance, love is to have affinity for, or to have kind, affectionate feelings for somebody, or to do nice things for them, or whatever. God's love is quite a different thing, quite a deeper thing. And at the heart of it, I believe, is this concept of forgiveness is at the heart of the love of God. He said that if we are one, if we are genuinely one in love and mercy with one another, that is such a rare sight that it will bear witness to the reality of his being the Son of God. That is the telltale sign that Jesus Christ is real and that he's the Son of God. If we love one another and live in mercy and forgiveness toward one another at all times. Do you see that? Do you know how rare it is? I mean, we just set foot in the world. You go to work and you see the world's ideas about forgiveness, which we'll get into in a few minutes. I thought in speaking about forgiveness, it might be instructive to look at what God said about love in 1 Corinthians 13 and how many times in that portrait of a heart, love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful. It goes on and on. It has to do with the whole process of forgiveness and why we need it. So let me just read through this a little bit. It's so familiar to all of us, but love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. Not a short one, not an old one, not a locked up one, but none at all. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. The world thinks that's crazy as all get out. You know that? The world thinks this is idiocy. Okay, what does this have to do with forgiveness? Well, forgiveness generally has to come when we have been offended. It comes when our rights have been disregarded, when we have been violated, when our pride has been hurt. There used to be an evangelist who says, God doesn't want to hurt your pride. He wants to kill it. He wants to relieve you of it because it's like a constant illness in your body that's always breaking out. And do you see here, he's saying, if we are loving people, then we are so dead to our own selves, to our own interests. We are so totally other directed that it's hard to offend us. My first Bible teacher used to quote to me the scripture that says, reckon yourself indeed to be dead to sin, alive to God. And she'd say, this is so bizarre, but she'd say, have you ever kicked a dead person? Gosh, I hope not. No, of course not. But she said, do you think he'd respond? And I thought, no, I guess not. And she said, that's what we're aiming for here. That our hearts are so dead to our own interests. I mean, our proprietary interests. My persona being maintained in front of you, etc., etc. If that is gone, do you see how these other things fall into line? If you're not offended all the time, then you don't have that long list of wrongs. But how in the world do we get into that place? That's a divine place. That's not a human place. The scripture acknowledges offenses come all the time. Do they not? Think of all the offenses you experienced this morning in traffic. Did you offend anybody else? Of course not. You had to get into that lane. But nobody's going, that fellow wants to share.
Well, he just merged without indicating that he's going to do so.
I really do commend to you that you go back to the love chapter and look at that again and see that it's causal. That if we are patient and kind, we can be, because it's not my time that's being wasted. If I'm kind, it's because you haven't done anything to make me mad. I'm not easily angered because I'm having a nice time in there with the Lord and I know He's going to take care of things. How much of our offense is out of fear? Is out of hurt? I mean, those two things almost always are synonymous or result in anger and then vengeance and retaliation and all those other things. If we could eliminate the root of it, how much cleaner, how much happier might our lives be? Fortunately, this is not pie in the sky. It is supernatural. It is divine, but it can be not acquired. It can be received by the indwelling of the Lord. But how does it work? Well, the world, I just said a few minutes ago, the world sees forgiveness and things like turn the other cheek and all that as either just some wonderful, lofty thing to think about philosophically. And isn't Jesus wonderful that he did it? And wasn't he a wonderful teacher and role model and everything? Or they think it's the stupidest thing they ever heard because you better get somebody before they get you. And it's a dog-eat-dog world, and your rights, and blah, blah, and blah, blah. and so on. It says that forgiveness is condoning wrong, which it is not, according to God's definition. The world says that forgiveness is denying truth. It's saying I wasn't hurt when I was, by golly. But forgiveness is not denying the truth of the violation. It says forgiveness is being a masochist, really enjoying, you know, being hurt or being a doormat or whatever else. The world says that, well, it says all those things. And the one who is behind it is, guess who?
Satan.
Satan, there is a devil. He does do a whole bunch of stuff in this world. And Jesus said to us as disciples, because what we're studying now is disciples and what we need to be and know as disciples. One of the things that we know very little about is the way that the enemy works. Would you agree with that? We'd rather not think about it. But Jesus said, I want you to be innocent as doves, but not dumb as doorposts. I want you to be innocent as doves, but shrewd as the serpent himself. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the way he works. We can't afford to be ignorant of the way the enemy works. Because you know what his number one target is? What did we say is the sign to the world of Jesus' reality? Is our oneness, our love for one another. So, again, what is his target? It's to split us up and do all the havoc that he enjoys doing. So we'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. The world insists that you get your own rights and you get your own vengeance and then some, or else you haven't come out as a winner. If it's a draw, you haven't won. I was thinking about this, the history of the world might be called the history of unforgiveness. Because from the beginning, Cain, Abel, and the whole thing in Eden, all creatures have a history, or all cultures rather, but all creatures, I think, have a history of honor, personal honor, which may be a good thing, and it may be a euphemism for pride, for my own self, my own land, my own people. And it means then that it's a history of retaliation and vengeance. I love a phrase that Thomas Friedman used. He writes for the New York Times, and he writes a lot about trouble spots throughout the world. He says, we get into trouble because we don't understand that most of the world has this as a paradigm. You hurt my donkey, I have to wipe out your village. To save my honor, I have to so do you in that you never touch anything of mine. Do you see? It sounds ludicrous, but isn't that the spirit behind things? In fact, many people, when they read the Old Testament, and they read in there that God specifies an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they say, well, that's barbaric. No, indeed, it is not. It was God making the first try on limiting vengeance. You only get one eye. He knocks out your eye, you get one. But you don't get to wipe out his village and burn his fields and... do you follow that?
Yes.
That was a real revelation to me when I learned that. That an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a merciful limit that God set on people whose hearts were coming from the place of total vengeance, total rights, total retaliation, or else I am dissed in front of the whole world and I can never show my face again. So that's the spirit of the world, and in comes Jesus to make it even more impossible to human hearts when he says, love your enemies. He says, even the Pharisees love the people who love them. What makes you any different from them unless you genuinely love your enemies? Now, we said that the world says that love means have an affinity for, have nice feelings for. we learned in our workbook about love, that it's choosing the best, the welfare of others, of God's name, and for ourselves. It has nothing to do with feelings. It's, as we say, it's a verb, it's a choice. It's not feelings. And so he says to love our enemies. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Well, what do we pray for them? That they get what's coming? Oswald Chambers calls it, Pentecost vengeance. He says you can pray Pentecost vengeance for somebody, and that'll be a godly prayer, because what you're asking is for the Holy Spirit to come on them so strongly that they'll wake up, they'll see what they're doing, they can be transformed as you once were transformed. Maybe in not so dramatic a way. Maybe nobody had to pray that you get run over by a Mack truck or something before you got the picture. But anyway, we've got to love people, love our enemies. So we pray that God comes into the situation. That's our first prayer, that God comes in to the situation. He has to be invited, and we as disciples are given that ministry of being the bridge, of saying, come Holy Spirit, come Lord. We are his satellites, we are his ambassadors, we are his people set very carefully into spheres of influence where we alone know that his name can be called on and that he will come. We have been given incredible power to invite God into a situation and then watch him work and do what he tells us to do. Because the only real antidote to the poisonous work of Satan is the Holy Spirit of God. The holy, healing, loving, supernatural, radically different presence and Spirit of God. We have no idea what we're dealing with when we're talking about the power of God. Think of plutonium. Think of nuclear power. Think of something that we can't see, but we know has incredible power. It keeps us on edge all the time as a world for that power. If we only understood that the power of God puts that in the shade, and that we can call upon it to come into a situation and to begin to do its work. I thought what I would do this morning is to try to paint a picture of the way Satan works in his project, and then how the Lord works in his project. And I my prayer is that we will so be repelled and angry when we see what the enemy does and how he does it, that we will get a militant desire to be one, not just, I mean, to make the Lord's heart pleased, for heaven's sakes, yes, but to get blessing for ourselves. You know, the Lord has made it so that He gives the law to us so that we can walk in the way of blessing. He doesn't give it to us so that we can earn salvation. But now that we are saved, he says, walk this way. This is where the nice things are. So, in essence, he's giving us what is self-preserving. He is giving us what is self-fulfilling. We don't go and attain it. We receive it from him. So, I want to recommend this book to you, and I will say it for the tape. It's called The Bait of Satan, B-A-I-T, of Satan. It's by a man named John Bevere, B-E-V-E-R-E. And it is a thorough examination of offense, being offended, and forgiveness, especially in the confines of the body of Christ, but also in our families, also out into the world. And so some of the ideas that I've gotten have come from this. I want to give credit. But this lineup that I've come up with is kind of mine. So if there are holes in it, it's myself. This concept, though, is from Mr. Bevere. he talks about traps and how they are baited. And I get the idea that he hunts or something because he's talking about traps. But my husband is a trapper of squirrels. He has his own relocation program. And
what's he do with them?
Well, we live in Reston, and there is a nature center about six blocks away, and he takes them to the nature center. And one year, his record is the relocation of 80 squirrels. I've had to beg him not to put the squirrel trap in front of my window where I'm having my quiet time. Because, I mean, he puts juicy stuff in there, apples, cheese, whatever they like, well, nuts and seeds and stuff. And then they get in there, they don't know, and then for the next hour while I'm trying to pray, you know, this little creature is just frantic, you know, and, oh, Lord, you know, how do I get him out of the trap? How can I get out there and subvert what my husband was doing? He's sort of given it up as a lost cause now, so you won't find that at our house. But if you've ever, in the old days, if you ever tried to catch a mouse, you know that you put wonderful cheese there. You put something that was so delectable and seductive that they wouldn't notice that there was this big spring. I mean, even if they could figure out what the big spring was for, they would come over and get the peanut butter or the cheese or whatever. And you would hide it. You would try to hide it from them. It says in Scripture that in vain is a snare laid in the sight of the bird while the bird is watching. You don't put it out there. And I don't think we have any idea how devious the enemy is, because that's exactly what he does. He baits a trap and he catches us. And unlike the squirrel, we don't realize we're in it. The squirrel's smart enough to know his parameters are changed, and he's going to try to get word to his relatives to come get him out of there. But here's what happens with us. Satan's constant work is to have us perceive that we've been offended. We might not have been offended at all, but you can see it, I think, most clearly in the area of communication, where you're having a conversation with somebody and you are speaking as clearly and unemotionally as you can speak, and the other person is hearing irony, is hearing sarcasm. Do you know what I mean? Okay.
Amen.
And when we can see it on somebody's face, we have a chance, face to face, a little bit of a chance to get it clarified. But in this age of writing it out or texting it and sending it and then reading it in another whole realm, it says in Scripture that he's the prince of the air, that Satan is the prince of the air. And I don't think it just means, you know, we pray for extra special angels around airplanes. It means the air that carries our communication back and forth, our verbal communication or our written communication. He loves to have us perceive that somebody has dissed us, or that they have not heard us, or that they have put words in our mouths. Do you follow? Do you agree? Mm-hmm. This is so constant that our rights have been violated. He wants to sow jealousy in us. He wants to build our pride and then hide it from us. One of the main ways he hides it, as I've observed in my own life, well, and here's the bait. The bait is, ooh, this needs to be taken care of. Ooh, somebody really needs to stop doing that. Ooh, somebody really needs to apologize to me. Those are feelings. We would say they don't feel that good. But in a sense, they are kind of like that cheese that smells so seductive. We gotta get it straightened out, don't we? But it hides from us. We say, for one thing, well, I'm not proud. That person dissed me, but I'm not proud. That person scraped off a little bit of my maintained persona, but that's not why I'm angry. What we often do, and Psalm 15 speaks of this, we take up another person's offense. How does that happen? I am most vulnerable, I'll just tell you, when anybody outside my family criticizes my children or my spouse. That's my job. And when they do that, I'm mad because something that belongs to me, something I have produced, someone I have chosen, someone that, you know, all that stuff, it's my, and you have dissed me. But what I do is I project onto my husband or onto my children the hurt and the anger that I feel. That gives me the very delectable role of being the Messiah, the champion of them. Let me give you an illustration. One of the people who was in my Bastille was one of those mean girls from junior high. And when my younger daughter was in junior high, they were in a group together, a dance group, and I was going to have a birthday party for my younger daughter. And this girl declined to come. Her mother told me she had something else to do that afternoon. And, of course, I saw her doing what else she was doing that afternoon, which was nothing. And I put that in my heart, and I thought, oh, my daughter is so hurt. Oh, my daughter is so crushed. And I just couldn't look at that girl any longer, and I could hardly talk to her mother. That's petty. I'm telling you. I know it, but it felt so good to want to champion my daughter. And I had a grievance against that selfish girl who didn't come to the party because my daughter was not cool enough. And then all my issues from all my junior high years came up. Okay? That's how it works. We were talking about, somebody and I were talking about it yesterday. It's like shish kebab. You get one thing skewered, and then, you know, a little lamb, and then a tomato, and then an onion, and then it just, whoa, yeah. Does anybody agree with this?
Yes.
You know it? You know this phenomenon? And it feels so good to be righteously indignant for the sake of somebody else, or another cause, or whatever. And there are times when we are called to do that. That's the trouble with all this. There's always a time for these things to be done, a time to speak, a time to be silent, a time to apologize, a time to be apologized to, and a time to cut the whole thing off and shake the dust off your feet. But that's why we have to listen to the Holy Spirit, because one principle doesn't fit all sizes anyway, except for love. But so it hides the bait from us. It smells so good. It feels kind of good to be on a high horse to champion somebody else. But what happens? We become alienated. This girl got married not long ago, and they sent me a picture, you know, the perfect picture with the perfect girl and her perfect husband and everybody and the 18 bridesmaids and how popular she is and everything. And they wanted to share their joy with us. That little so-and-so, she didn't come to get his birthday party. I'm going to put that on the refrigerator. The sunglasses don't fit. Anyway, believe me, the Lord has talked to me about it. Can you tell it's always long? But,
yes.
Thank you. Of course, most of the things that we talk about forgiving are not even in the same hemisphere with not having somebody come to your child's birthday party. I'm well aware of that, the things that we're asked to forgive. But I tell you what.
But it's real to you.
It is real to me. It will suffice, but it's not the worst thing that can happen to me. But it is a vulnerable thing that can happen to me. It's a very clever weapon fashioned against me. You know, it says in Isaiah that there are weapons being fashioned against each one of us. There's a committee. It's like Mad Men. There's a committee on your demographics. What's going to get her? And then that's what you'll see. We have to know how they work so that we can let the fiery darts pass and lift up the shield of faith. But we've got to be smarter than we are on that. Here's an idea. You may not like words as much as I do, but they help me playing with words. And as I was thinking about bitter, some aphorism came to me, and I don't know where it's from. Probably a 12-step thing, because it's pithy. You either get better or you get bitter. Okay? And I start thinking of bitter as a superlative, like more bit. You get it? More bit. Bitter. I'm bitter. I've been bitten more. And so I've started, when I see the word bitterness, I start thinking bittedness. I've been bitten by the serpent who has injected into my heart and then into my memory and then into my whole demeanor and into my own health and into my relationships, because it says a root of bitterness grows up and defiles many. Doesn't stay put. It's not really on the shish kebab. It really, on the skewer rather, it goes everywhere I go. And the Lord says that there's just that one antidote to that snake bittenness in me, and that's to hand it over to Jesus. Invite God into that situation. Hand that person over. Get it out of my heart as fast as I can get it out. As fast as I would try to get to an emergency place if a water moccasin had just chomped on me. Jesus is not kidding with us when he tells us these things, because he knows the spiritual dynamics of these things. He's not saying to be a nice Christian lady, get rid of your bitterness. He's saying to survive, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Forgive, one of the meanings of the word forgive in Hebrew, it means to walk away from. Just get away as fast as you can from that pile and let the Lord instruct you in how you are to deal with the fallout. What do we want to do? We want to get back in there and fix it and resolve it, and it's like it just gets stickier and stickier, doesn't it? It breaks up families, communities, nations, in fact, the whole world. The Lord says, this is a visual image, if I have my fists up, or if I have my psychic hand around your neck, you know, wanting to wring your neck because you've hurt me or somebody that I love, can I receive mercy? I can't receive anything. My hands are in fists. I have to let that go and put my hands out and receive the mercy that he died to give me. In my pride, I think I don't need as much mercy as that other person. Do you see how delusional we get? That's the first symptom of being crazy, is that we don't know we are. And sin does that. That's what the scripture says. We are given over to a stupider and stupider and stupider mind so that we can't see straight. We have to cry out like blind Bartimaeus when Jesus passed by, Lord, give me my sight. Let me see how much mercy I need so that I don't come to you like this. See, he's not saying I won't give you forgiveness. He does say that, but what he means is you can't, if I gave it to you, you have nothing to receive it with. So, the truth of God as opposed to the bait of Satan. Offenses come to all of us. The only way to be not affected is to be dead to self. To recognize who it is behind this thing. All of a sudden, a good friend says, just makes a remark on the telephone, and, ooh, you're a little bit wounded. And you go, oh, I wonder if I really know that person. And it's, gosh, it must be a hidden thing. And we get all paranoid. One of the things we ought to think first is, huh, wonder why he did that. Meaning the enemy. Wonder why he did that. And it leads us to keep short accounts. so that we don't let it fester. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has, I know you have, where somebody has offended you, but you will not go to them and say it because you are too embarrassed that they have that kind of power? You don't want to let them know that you're maybe so oversensitive or that they had the capacity to hurt you that way? Is there a nod?
Yeah.
Okay. That's another way that our pride keeps us from doing things the Lord's way. We need to give vengeance over to God. Vengeance can be, you know, destroying your village, or it can be getting my rights, or even just getting my side heard. That would be vengeance. I was in a situation a few years ago, and all I wanted was for somebody to sit down with me for a couple of hours, somebody who counted, and hear my side of it, because I had been slandered, I thought, and things had been attributed to me that weren't, that I looked through my heart, I couldn't see those motives, and so the Lord provided that. He provided two people, as a matter of fact, two people in authority, 2 hours on a Sunday afternoon, totally uninterrupted. I was able to tell my entire story. And as we drove home, how do you think I felt? I thought, wow, I'm going to be so relieved. Finally, I've got my little chunk established. My persona has been fortressed. And I said to my husband, you know, I don't feel any better than when we came over here. And in my heart, in my head, the Lord said, that's why I said, let vengeance be mine. Because it doesn't scratch where it itches when you try to get your own vengeance. Because it's never enough. The appetite which wants to get vengeance is never sated. That's just how we're made. That's how our fallenness has made us. So we have to, again, go to the Lord and recognize the incredible mercy that's been given to us. I don't have time right now to read through the parable of the two servants, but I will synopsize it for you, where the one servant owes the king, and he goes and begs the king for mercy, and the king lets him off the hook, which is another practical definition of forgiveness. You just let them off the hook. You walk away. So the king said, fine. That's great. So then this guy, in his newfound freedom, goes out and grabs this other friend by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me or I'm going to put you in prison and all this other stuff. And then the king heard about this servant who went out and was so mean to the other guy. And he said, throw this guy in prison. Okay, what we don't know about that parable, we do know, even if we haven't studied coinage, we do know that the guy who owed the king owed him a great deal more than the other guy owed him. That's the irony of it, right? Mm-hmm. That he couldn't forgive a little bit. But this is what I learned from this book. A talent was a unit of measure used to measure gold, silver, and other metals. Here it probably means gold. The common talent was equivalent to 75 pounds, which was the full weight that an average man could carry, just like the yard used to be the, you know, average arm length and so on. So 10,000 talents, which is what the man owed the king, would be approximately 750,000 pounds or 375 tons of gold. Did you see Goldfinger? Have you ever been to Fort Knox? And you know how heavy that stuff is, too. That's something. Today, the amount owed, and this was written a few years ago. I looked on the Google, but of course I couldn't find it. Recently, that would mean $4.5 billion. Now, I don't know what the guy had been doing with the king. Maybe he was a venture capitalist or something. Anyway, the guy who owed the man who had been set free owed him about $4,000. Okay, now Jesus told that story, and they all knew what the exchange rate was. Mm-hmm. So they're going, because Peter has just said, how many times should I forgive? Seven? Mm-hmm. And he thought, I'm really showing a lot of Christianity here before the time. And Jesus said, 70 times seven. I had somebody that I heard teach had worked that out 490 times, and she said that's about every 2 or 3 minutes of every single day. I think the Lord's point was that we have to live in a climate of mercy, don't we? We have to get back to the place where we are so dead to self that we're not offensible. We try not to be offensive either. We have to cover that when we have been. Even if we don't think we meant it, we need to get it straightened out. But how about that? How about that for a proportion? How much mercy do you need? I mean, honestly, for things in your heart, not for the nice way you behave and not for how you keep your temper and not for how disciplined you are and sweet and nice when you're in civilized company, but how about your heart? How about the thoughts of your heart, the things that come up when a guy gets in your lane and your kids are in the back seat or somebody tailgates you? That's another thing. Somebody used to tailgate me and my kids. We had one of those wagons with the seat that faced backwards. You know, if I could have just installed a Gatling gun or something back there, I would have, well, anyway, because it was so threatening. Those are the kinds of things that leap up out of our hearts every day, and if not for the mercy of God, we couldn't have anything to do with him. But because Jesus Christ went on that cross and took every single one of those thoughts, every single one of my ugly actions, every single one of my attempts to get vengeance, he took that all into him. I don't understand how it worked, but he took the snake bittenness of all of us, like the brass serpent up on the pole. He took it into him, and he exchanges for that his resurrection life that so loves, that so is so other-directed and not self-preserving, that it can love, it can go to the extremes of love, like we see on the cross. We have to trust in the unfathomable power of God. This is not doable in our own steam. I hope I've demonstrated that it is totally antithetical to our fallen nature and to the whole spirit of the world. But two images I want to leave you with. And I hope they will be vivid. One of them is, I saw a documentary the other night on a surgeon who goes to third world countries and does amazing surgery that nobody else can possibly do or will do. And there was a young man in Vietnam. He was 31 years old, and maybe you saw it. It looks like the National Enquirer headlines when these shows come up, but I watched it anyway. And the man had a 200-pound tumor that had grown on his side. You can only imagine. I mean, he's a tiny guy, little guy, very thin, and this monster. And the doctors came over, and after some political wrangling, they got him in a hospital, and they did successful surgery. And his whole village was just overcome with joy because the whole village had been affected. They loved this man and they had been affected by this thing that was so alien in their midst and really taking his life. And I thought about that and I thought, am I carrying any growths of bitterness in my heart, like plaque in my heart or something? Because we have an example in Scripture of something exactly like that in the story of the Israelites. I'm going to end with this. The story of the Israelites, God came in to extrude them from Egypt. You remember when they were slaves there under the Pharaoh? And he saw that words weren't going to do it. He was going to have to send trouble. And so he sent 10 plagues. And if you read through that story, you will see that after every plague, Pharaoh calls Moses in and says, pray to your God for mercy to stop this. And Moses does. And God does. And Pharaoh receives the mercy of the cessation of the trouble in his land. And then he says, no mercy to the Israelites. No, you can't go. Second time, another plague. Moses, have your God show mercy. Have him stop. God stops. The mercy comes. Pharaoh receives the mercy. Does Pharaoh give the mercy?
No.
No, he retains it. Third time, fourth time. What it says in that scripture after every single episode of that is either God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. Because in a sense, if that's all those things are true. If we receive mercy and it does not flow through us to others, if we are receiving our $4 billion worth of mercy and we are not letting it flow toward the poor wretch who owes us $4,000, what happens to us? Our hearts harden. And the word is like calcification. It is like what happens to our hearts when there is bad heart disease in it. God loves us so much. He's talking frankly with us. You must forgive. You have been forgiven. You must forgive, or you can't continue to receive the mercy. It will backfire on you. Do you see that? He's telling us the way it is. And we need to think seriously and spiritually and deeply and even gratefully for all this, all that Jesus has taught us about forgiveness, and that all the disciples who heard him teach it learned and then wrote in their own letters. So as we do that, let us keep it in our hearts and minds that God's purpose is to save and bless you and the people you love, and then the community you are in, and then the world itself. And the only way he can get out to all those people is if you call his mercy here. You obey him. You do what he says to do. Maybe you don't even understand it. No, it's not fair. No this, no that. But if you want to live in the blessing of God, you do it, and then you watch what happens. You watch the power of forgiveness. You probably write your own gospel after that. You'd be so amazed. Mm-hmm. I've been through some things. I have forgiven only because I didn't want to carry that 200-pound thing around with me. Mm-hmm. And I've lived long enough to see the vengeance of God, God's good vengeance, and the rewards. And God helped me to take this to heart. Will you pray with me? And then we'll go to our small groups. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that $4.5 billion isn't anything compared to the priceless thing that you did in sending your Son, and the mercy that we have new every morning from you to start over with no record of wrongs in your book, just our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we want to be there. We want to be in that place of mercy. And so we ask you to speak to our hearts, teach us, encourage us, give us the sight to see that your way, as radical, as impossible as it seems to our fallen hearts and to our world, is the biggest weapon there is, love and forgiveness. Not carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons which pull down strongholds and change lives and save people. So we ask you to enable us to enter in more deeply into that whole system, that whole salvation system, by forgiving. Please lead us in our small groups, and let everything we think and share glorify your name. And Lord, make us one. In Jesus' name.